We recently took an over 2 month trip in Europe and spoke at several camp meetings there, had a prophecy school there. We're in, I think, 6 different countries. And some of those countries we were at for the very first time. And a rule of thumb that I've had, personal rule of thumb that I've had for the last 10 years, is when I have opportunity to speak to a group of Adventists for the first time, I share the last 6 verses of Daniel 11. I believe that's the foundation of end time Bible prophecy. But by the time we were halfway through that trip, and we still had some countries we were going to where we'd never visited before, I was sharing a presentation from Luke 21 rather than Daniel 11, because I'm under conviction that it is a message that every Seventh-day Adventist needs to hear right away. But it takes a little bit of work to put the pieces together to build up to Luke 21. And I have enough opportunity to speak in Adventism to know that this is by far the largest audience that we'll have while we're here this week. So for those of you that are only going to be here this one time, and for those of you that will just be here today, I would suggest to you that it would be worthwhile to get the tapes that they're making of this presentation, because you can jump into Luke 21, but I don't intend to jump into Luke 21 until I prepare the way, and that takes several presentations. Luke 21 is identifying that we are the generation that's living when Christ returns, and that he is about to return very soon. And it's in such a crystal clear fashion when you put the pieces in place that you need to hear it to be able to test it, see if these things are so. That being said, the scripture reading was Revelation 11:18. We really aren't going to deal with Revelation 11:18 until maybe this afternoon, maybe tomorrow. But the reason it is in there is that one of the issues of end time Bible prophecy that we must understand if we're going to understand Luke 21 correctly. In Luke 21, verse 25, you'll see that one of the characteristics of the end of the world after the falling of the stars, the signs and the suns and the moon and the stars that Jesus Christ spoke about in Luke 21 is followed by the distress of nations. And I would suggest to you that the distress of nations is one of the signs of the end of the world that we need to understand. And in verse 18 of Revelation 11, you also have the distress of nations, only here it's called the nations, and the nations were angry. Now, I had an interesting Sabbath school this morning where we were looking at the 7 trumpets. We haven't got time to deal with this fully right now, but I want to put verse 18 into context before we get on our regular subject. If you look at verse 14 of Revelation 11, the pioneer understanding, which I believe is the correct understanding, which I believe you can defend from the Bible and spirit of prophecy, says that verse 14 is identifying that the second woe is past, and that the third woe cometh quickly, and that the second woe is the 6th trumpet of the 7 trumpets of Revelation. And you'll notice that the second woe is past is right there after verse 13. And at Seventh-day Adventists, we've also always understood that verses 4 through 13 are identifying the French Revolution time period. So the pioneer understanding is that the 6th trumpet, it concludes sometime after the French Revolution time period, and therefore the first 5 trumpets conclude even before that. But verse 14 is talking about the final trumpet, the third woe. And somewhere around 1849, perhaps Duane knows, but somewhere around 1849, Joseph Bates, one of the pioneers of Adventism, he was commenting on the third woe, the 7th trumpet. And he looked at verse 18 and he said, "And the nations were angry and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou should give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy as them which destroy the earth. And Joseph Bates wrote an article on that verse, saying that the third woe consists of all of these events. They take place at the very same time. They're simply different characteristics of the third woe that occur at the same point in history. And shortly thereafter, Ellen White came out with a statement in Early Writings, page 36, where she says, "I saw that the anger of the nations, the wrath of God, and the time to judge the dead were separate and distinct, one following another. Also that Michael had not stood up, and that the time of trouble, such as never was, had not yet commenced." The nations are now getting angry. So when you look at this in the context of the pioneers, and we're not going to spend a lot of time there right now, the angering of the nations is an event that precedes the wrath of God. The angering of the nations is an event that comes before human probation closes. And the angering of the nations is identifying one of the characteristics of the third woe, the seventh trumpet. The trumpets occur before the wrath of God, before the close of probation, and we must know what the angering of the nations are if we're going to understand what the distress of nations is in Luke 25, and we'll deal with that further. That's why we use verse 18 as a scripture reference. If you would, turn with me to the book of Ezra. Chapter 1, verse 1. Let me read a quote to you before we begin. This is a familiar quote probably to all of us. This is from Great Controversy 343. It says, "The work of God in the earth presents from age to age a striking similarity in every great reformation or religious movement. The principles of God's dealings with men are ever the same. The important movements of the present have their parallel in those of the past. And the experience of the church in former ages has lessons of great value for our time." Now, we've no doubt all read that, probably several times. But what I'm suggesting is that the greatest reformatory movement of all times to take place here and now at the end of the world in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And that reformatory movement has been illustrated in every, not some of, in every great reformatory movement of sacred history. And it's by understanding those histories that we will have the ability to understand what's occurring within Adventism and the world today. And in fact, I would add to that, if we don't understand that, we're probably not going to be prepared to stand at the end of the world. We've been plainly told that if we're going to forget our past experience, we're going to find ourselves in dire trouble. But let me show you what I mean. This is very simple to follow, very easy to see. Ezra, chapter 1, book 1, verse 1. You'll notice, I'll forewarn you here, that what we're going to look at is the very foundation of Adventism, the three decrees that begin the 2300-year prophecy, which is the foundation of Adventism. Verse 1 says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom." Brothers and sisters, please notice that he makes the proclamation throughout all his kingdom. "And put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." What does this mean to us here at the end of the world? I'm going to put it out on the board very plainly, and then we'll see if what the premise I build here is correct. All great reformatory movements have illustrated the reformatory movement that takes place at the end of the world. In the history of the three decrees, when Jerusalem and the temple was built, you find a pattern that is established that occurs over and over again. The first part of the pattern, this is a timeline. The first part of the pattern is darkness. While the children of Israel were in Babylon, you have darkness demonstrated. You'll see what that means as we proceed if you haven't seen this study before. And if you have seen this study before, I would encourage you not to get too bored, because we do more with this study today than we typically do. Darkness precedes this pattern, and then the first step in the pattern is the first decree. First decree, followed by the second decree, followed by the third decree. In this history, why did I put it forth? In this history, how many decrees are in this history, if you include the completion of the work under Nehemiah? How many decrees in this history? Well, Nehemiah's part of this history, if you remember, the work was after the third decree, they were to finish building Jerusalem, and but they hadn't done it, had they? Because the streets and the walls were going to be built in what? In troublous times. After the third decree began, the 2300-year time prophecy, the work still needed to be finished, but the children of Israel ceased doing the work, and the Lord had to raise up Nehemiah to finish the work. And before Nehemiah came back to finish the work, what did he do? He secured a fourth decree. Now, the reason I'm pointing this out, this is the 2300-year prophecy, and the 2300-year prophecy begins on the third decree, and it ends on the third message. The history is identical. We're now waiting for the fourth angel of Revelation 18, which has been prefigured by the decree of Nehemiah. All right? So how many decrees are in this history of rebuilding and restoring Jerusalem? Now, this is the foundation of Adventism. As Seventh-day Adventists, we understand the three decrees and the 2300-year prophecy. So how many decrees are in this history? How many think four? Say amen. There are five decrees in this history, if you read the book of Ezra. There's one right here in between the first and the second decree. Now, it was a decree to stop the work. So it's not counted. The prophecy is that the three decrees that are proclaimed to do the work are what are associated with the prophecy. But in that history, there is a decree right here to stop the work. So what am I saying? I'm saying that as you look at these three decrees, one of the characteristics that you note is that the first decree is identifying as being a worldwide decree. Cyrus makes mention that this decree is for his whole kingdom, and that the Lord had made him the king of all the kingdoms of the earth. It's worldwide. While the other two decrees that follow, they simply have to do with the nuts and bolts of rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple. In relationship to one another, the first decree is worldwide. The second and third decree are local. All right? Now, if you don't get the logic that I'm developing yet, just relax, you will. This is simple to see. If you're still in Ezra, go to verse 6 of chapter 3. This is still in the history of the first decree, and this is worth paying close attention to. Verse 6 says, "From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid." Was the foundation laid in the first decree? Yes, it was. But Scripture is making point that you and I see that, because in verse 6 it says to us, foundation of the temple isn't laid, but in a few verses it's going to say the foundation of the temple is laid. Look at verse 10. "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple, they set the priests in their apparel, with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David the king. And they sang together by chorus, and praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." In the first decree, The foundation is laid, all right? That's foundation, if you will. But if you go to chapter 4, if you look at chapter 4, there are enemies that are raised up that try to stop the work. Right? We know this story from Sabbath school, from our own personal study. And when Sister White comments on the king that was then ruling in this history, it's no longer Cyrus. It's a king that Sister White calls false Smyrnus. And the enemies of God's people appeal to false Smyrnus, if you read chapter 4. And they say, if you let the Jews finish building Jerusalem and the temple, they're going to cause you a big headache. So false Smyrnus, he makes a decree, the false decree. You see it in verse 12. 4:12, chapter 4, verse 12. Give you now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded until another commandment shall be given from me. And if you jump forward to verse 24, because we're just picking up the characteristics, it says, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So it ceased until the second year of Darius, king of Persia. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says, then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Izu, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. The prophets here are raised up to encourage the Jews to go forward, even though the work is stopped here. Now, brothers and sisters, we have more to say about these decrees, all right? But I want to point out something here. We're suggesting that in Great Controversy, page 611, Sister White says, the first angel's message was carried to every mission station in the world. That's what she says. And that the first decree was worldwide. It went to all the kingdoms of the world. We're going to show parallel between these three decrees and these three messages and several other histories. And we're identifying the characteristics that are located in these other histories that are illustrating the end of the world. So characteristic number one is that there is darkness that precedes this history. Were the children of Israel in darkness when they were in Babylon? Yes. In fact, Sister White compares that darkness to the darkness that we know is the Dark Ages that preceded the raising up of the Millerites. There was a darkness that preceded William Miller. And the first decree, one of the characteristics, is that it was worldwide. It was to all the kingdoms of the world. We just read that. Great Controversy 6:11, the first angel's message was carried to every mission station in the world. When did that take place? 1840. Adventist historians confirm that in 1840, the Millerite message was taken to every mission station in the world. It actually happened. It wasn't just Sister White saying it. But you'll notice that one of the characteristics of the second decree, and this is what we're focusing in on so you can see the characteristics. In the second decree, you see the enemies of God's people opposing the work or opposing the message. Here in the second decree, we have the enemies of the work appealing to the king to stop the work, and the false Smyrna issues a false decree to stop the work. But in the Millerite time period, what was the fulfillment of the second angel's message? It's when the Protestant churches in the United States closed their doors on the Millerites. You have the enemies of God's people, once again, playing a role in connection with the second message. In fact, we're going to show you that in the 2300-year prophecy, in the time of Christ, which was a great reformatory movement that's pointing forward to the great reformatory work here at the end of the world, that you had darkness before the time period of John the Baptist, and we're saying that John the Baptist is the parallel to the first decree and the parallel to William Miller, and Sister White compares William Miller to John the Baptist. We have the quotes for you. But the second step in the history of Christ was when the Sanhedrin chose that it was expedient for one to die rather than the whole nation perish. Once again, you have the enemies of God's people taking an active role in resisting the work to fulfill the second step. So The second decree, you see the enemies of God's people trying to stop the work. At the second step in the time period of Christ, you have the Sanhedrin choosing against Christ. And at the second angel's message in June of 1842, the Protestant churches closed their doors on the Millerites. So one of the characteristics of the second message is you always see activity by the enemies of God's people. And when this history is repeated at the end of the world, you'll find that the second step is the Sunday law in the United States, when once again the enemies of God's people are going to actively oppose the message. When the United States speaks as a dragon, the loud cry of God's people goes forth. There's two voices at that time, the speaking of the dragon and the voice of the Lord. So let's continue on with the decrees. In chapter 6, before we get to chapter 6, just so you'll take note about how complete this history is, chapter 5, verse 6, it says, "The copy of the letter that Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, and Shethar Bozni and his companions, the Aphersekites, which were on this side of the river, sent unto Darius the king." If you read this passage, you'll see in this history of building the temple that the enemies of God's people are threefold. Tatnai, Shethar Bozni, and the Aphersekites, or Chites, however you want to pronounce that. And of course, in the time period of Christ, there were three enemies: the Jewish church, the Romans, and Barabbas. And at the end of the world, we're going to be confronted with the beast, the dragon, the false prophet. So even the enemies are clearly identified in these histories. We're not going to spend a lot of time there, but they're in here in the story of the decrees. In chapter 6, you'll see the second decree. The Jews appeal to the king at this time, now is Darius, and say, "Please do a search of the records, because Cyrus gave us permission to do this work, and false Smyrnus has made us stop this work." And Darius does a search of the records, and he finds out that, sure enough, Cyrus had given them permission to do this work. And in verse 8, you see him making his decree, the second decree. And in verse 11, in connection with the second decree of rebuilding Jerusalem, and if you read through that, it's simply identifying what it needs, what needs there are in building the temple and Jerusalem are to be met. You're not seeing any kind of symbolic representation that this decree is worldwide. It's simply focusing on the construction at Jerusalem, a local event. That's important to take note of. Sister White plainly says, where was the second angel's message fulfilled? Where does Sister White say? United States, whereas the first angel's message was carried to every mission station in the world. And the first decree, it has the worldwide symbol to it. But the second decree is focusing on Jerusalem, localized compared to worldwide. And you'll notice in verse 11 of chapter 6, am I going too fast for you? I can slow down a little bit. Okay, verse 11 of chapter 6, it says, "Also I made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon." In the second decree, brothers and sisters, you see a life and death aspect of the second decree. All right, if you're going to fight the work in the second decree, it's life or death. And in 1842, the Protestant churches of the United States, they closed their door of probation against the Millerite message. And when the Sanhedrin chose that it was expedient for Christ to die rather than the whole nation perish, it was life or death for the Sanhedrin. In the second decree, you see this close of probation, this life or death aspect. It's localized to Jerusalem, but it's life or death. It has the aspect that the enemies are also the ones that contribute to bringing forth this decree. You also see in verse 20 of chapter 6, "For the priests and the Levites were purified together." And if you read on, it represents that there's a purification that takes place in the second decree. And there was a purification that takes place in the time period of the second angel's message. Purification that reached its climax in the midnight cry that concluded on October 22nd, 1844, when the Millerite message, the Millerites themselves went to 50,000 down to 50 overnight. There was a purification that took place. And at the Sunday law time period, there will be a purification that takes place when the greatest majority of Seventh-day Adventists receive the mark of the beast and a few of the faithful receive the seal of God. So this purification is identified in the second decree. It's here also in the second step in the time period of Christ. The third decree, chapter 7, a new king, Artaxerxes, verse 13. I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of the priests and the Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem. You'll notice that in the third decree, it's still about Jerusalem. In verse 21, the decree goes on further. But notice verse 24. This is the third decree. And there's a characteristic here in verse 24 that we want to take note of, because you find it in all of this history, that in the third step, this component is there. In verse 24, it says, and we certify you that touching any of the priests and Levites, singers, porters, nethinims, or ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. And now, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrate and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death, or to banishment, or confiscation of his goods, or to imprisonment. And what I would have you take note of, it is in the third decree that civil authority is returned to the Jews. They are allowed to judge themselves religiously and civilly in the third decree. And the third decree, one of the characteristics is that you find judgment illustrated. In the third step in the history of Christ is the cross, where judgment is meted out to Satan and where the whole world is judged by the cross. And of course, in the third message on October 22nd, 1844, judgment began. So what am I saying? I'm saying in all the great reformatory movements of sacred history, you find the identical characteristics to the final reformatory movement in our day and age. And we have nothing to fear for the future, except as we forget the Lord's leading in our past experience and teachings. We need to understand this past history in order to understand what's going on today. So what we're saying is that this is the history of the rebuilding and restoring of Jerusalem. This is the history of Christ. This is the history of the Millerites up to today. And in this history, you see a 3-1 combination. Three decrees. In the middle of before the fourth decree, there is a stopping of the work. How many understood that when the Jews came out of Jerusalem to rebuild Jerusalem, that there came a point in time when they quit doing the work and they started building their own houses? How many are familiar with that history? Okay, enough of you that if you're not familiar with it, you just have to look at the hands. Upon the testimony of two or three, a thing is established that's clearly identified in God's word and the spirit of prophecy. That in between the third decree and the raising up of Nehemiah, the work stopped. First off, there was a work. They were given a work to do, but the work stopped. Now, brothers and sisters, prophets and kings, Sister White's clear that there was one man that's associated with the third decree. Who's the man associated with the third decree? I could be reading you these quotes, but if we know them, I don't have to. We're just building a foundation here. Who's the man associated with the third decree? Named Ezra. And when Sister White comments on Ezra coming out of Babylon on the third decree, do you know what she says took place with Ezra? He was disappointed. That's her words. He was disappointed about how few people came out of Babylon. So I want you to see something here. After the third decree, there's a disappointment that takes place. Inspiration identifies it. The disappointment of Ezra. Of course, after October 22nd, 1844, we have a disappointment, correct? And what's the history that Sister White most often uses to illustrate the disappointment on October 23rd, 1844? The disappointment immediately after the cross. After the third step, you see a disappointment illustrated. You see a work given to God's people. What was the work for the disciples after the cross? To carry the message of the cross to the world, correct? Did they do the work? No, they didn't. First, right here, the work stops. How did the work stop? They went fishing first. Before Pentecost, they went fishing. Right? That's illustrated there, brothers and sisters. Some of these histories cover a large period of years. Some cover days. But the important characteristics of these reformatory movements are always there. And after the cross, you see the disappointment of the disciples, followed by them given the work to carry the message of the cross to the world, and they stop and go fishing before Pentecost arrives. And Pentecost is what Sister White most often uses to illustrate the fourth message of Revelation 18, which we understand to be the latter rain, loud cry message. After the disappointment of Ezra, they still had the work of rebuilding Jerusalem, but they stopped doing the work. After the disappointment of the disciples, they had the work of carrying the message to the cross to the world, but they went fishing. After the disappointment of October 22, 1844, Adventism was given a work to do based upon the history of the Bible. I submit to you that we are not doing the work that we're supposed to be doing. I'm not being critical of the church or anything right now. I'm simply letting the prophetic testimony identify where we are at Earth's history. We're right here. If you want to say it in the kindest terms, we've gone fishing. Laodicean condition, we're the valley of dead dry bones. But Pentecost came. Nehemiah finished the work. And the Lord's identifying through His prophetic word that the work is about to finish. Now, brothers and sisters, let me show you a couple things here. That's a pretty quick overview of this little pattern. This little pattern isn't complete, but this little pattern is worth understanding. Simple to see. Sister White identifies William Miller as the messenger of the first angel's message. I hope we all understand that. I have several quotes that drive that point home. Now, brothers and sisters, she compares him with John the Baptist. And if you look at the testimony of John the Baptist, let me make a couple points here. Go to, Matthew 3. Matthew 3. Starting in verse 5. Now, if you consider the history of Christ, if you consider the geography of that story, in verse 5 it says, "Then went out unto him," they're speaking of John the Baptist here, "then went out unto John the Baptist Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about." John the Baptist's message was worldwide. It was worldwide in the prophetic geography of the where his story takes place. It's worldwide. And then if you follow on verse 6 onward, and we don't necessarily need to do that, but if you read down to verse 12, you'll see that John the Baptist was identifying a message of repentance, of baptism, and of receiving the Holy Spirit. And brothers and sisters, that is the foundational message to Christianity. John the Baptist represented the first step, the first message in the history of Christ, and John the Baptist laid down the foundations just as the foundations of the temple were laid down under the first decree. So, brothers and sisters, who is associated with laying down the foundations of Adventism? William Miller. William Miller. Now, why does that matter? Why does it matter that William Miller has been identified prophetically as the one that is associated with the foundations of Adventism? It matters for a lot of reasons, but an easy one to see is Isaiah 58:12. I don't think anyone, I'm sure someone would, but generally no one would argue the fact that Isaiah 58:12 is identifying what some of the characteristics of the 144,000. It says, "And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places, that shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in." And what are the paths to dwell in according to Jeremiah 6:16? No one answered. Let's look at it. Jeremiah 6:16 says, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk therein." 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, "All these things happen as an example of the end of the world." That's a paraphrase that Sister White, commenting on it, says, quoting 1 Corinthians 10:11, she says, "Each of the ancient prophets spoke more for our day than the days in which they lived." And Jeremiah says at the end of the world, because he's speaking more about our day than the day in which they lived, they were to seek out the past, the old past. And he's also identifying that in the time period when we seek out the old past, there's going to be a controversy, because there's going to be a group among us that say, we won't walk in the old past. But Isaiah, in Isaiah 58, verse 12, when he's identifying the work of the 144,000, the 144,000, one of their works is they're going to restore the past to dwell in. And 1 Corinthians 14:32 says the spirit of the prophets is subject unto the prophets, meaning they're all telling the same story. If Isaiah 58:12 is going to establish the path to walk in and agree with Jeremiah, then the work of the 144,000 in Isaiah 58:12 is to establish the old path, the foundations. Therefore, when you look at this history and you see that very clearly the Bible purposely identifies that under the first decree the foundation was laid, and under John the Baptist the foundation to the Christian message was laid, then under the work of William Miller the foundation to Adventism was laid. And brothers and sisters, we should be very careful about how we relate to the truths that were identified and established by the Millerites here at the end of the world. We've been forewarned there would be a controversy, but we've also been told this will be our work to establish those foundations. They get lost along the way. They get lost along the way. Go, turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 10, verse 4. I would challenge you to read the book of Revelation and find a prophecy that's sealed up. There's only one. Now, there is a book that's sealed in chapter 4 and 5. It's sealed up. And Sister White says that book is the Bible. But in terms of a specific prophecy, it's verse 4 of Revelation 10. It says, "And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not." This is the only truth in the book of Revelation that is sealed up. Now, there may be other truths sealed up, because Sister White says the Bible becomes sealed up through the receptions of traditions and customs that have been handed down from generation to generation. There may be truths in the book of Revelation that are sealed up to you and I because we've accepted falsehood along the way. But the only truth specifically identified by the book itself as being sealed up is the seven thunders. And if you turn to Revelation 22, verse 10, it says, "And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book." It doesn't say, "Seal not the prophecies of the book of Daniel." It says, "Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." Evidently, there is a time in Earth's history when the prophecy that's been sealed up in the book of Revelation is unsealed. And you know when that time is? You can tell it by the very next verse. Because the very next verse says, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still." And every Seventh-day Adventist knows this is the close of probation. Just before the close of probation, the prophecy in the book of Revelation that has been sealed up is unsealed. And the only prophecy in the book of Revelation that's been sealed up is the seven thunders. And Sister White tells us what the seven thunders represent. What do the seven thunders represent? If you have an Ellen White study Bible, you can see the quote where she comments on it in your notes under Revelation 10. It's from, according to the study Bible, it's from manuscript 59, page 1900, but it's also in the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, page 971. And if you look at the fourth paragraph in this quote, if you have a study Bible, it says this: "The special light given to John, which was expressed in the seven thunders, was a delineation of the events which would transpire under the first and second angels' messages." She doesn't say the first, second, and third. She says the seven thunders represent a delineation of events that would transpire, that would take place during the first and second angel's message, that would take place in this history right here. Right here. This is the end of the 2300 days. This history is represented by the seven thunders. But in this same passage, in the second paragraph, she says this. After these seven thunders uttered their voices, the injunction comes to John as to Daniel in regard to the little book. Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered. These relate to future events which will be disclosed in their order. Sister White wrote this in 1900. And she says the seven thunders relate to events that take place after 1900, but the seven thunders also represent events, and in both passages she uses the words events. The seven thunders also represent events that took place during the first and second angel's messages. Brothers and sisters, when you look at this in its fullest context, and this is what we'll be looking at, I'm just going to jump to the bottom line before I hopefully prove it to you. The truth that is unsealed to Adventists at the end of the world is that the Millerite history is repeated at the end of the world. And in the Millerite history, what brought revival and power to the Millerite time period was the unsealing of the book of Daniel. So when Sister White's talking about the seven thunders here, she says, and after these seven thunders uttered their voices, the injunction comes to John as to Daniel. Notice the comparison she's making. She's making a comparison between the seven thunders and the book of Daniel. She says, the injunction comes to John as to Daniel in regard to the little book. Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered. These relate to future events which will be disclosed in their order. Sister White is saying that the truth about the seven thunders is that the Millerite history is repeated at the end of the world. And what empowered the Millerite history was the unsealing of the book of Daniel. But what empowers God's people at the end of the world is the truth about the seven thunders. And the truth about the seven thunders is if you're going to understand the end of the world, you better understand the events of the Millerite time period, because they are unfolding right now. They're unfolding. So, when you look at these histories repeated over and over again, let me show you something, if you would. This is easy to see. Before the decrees to come out of Babylon, there was darkness. The first decree by Cyrus was worldwide. Did you see that? We're closing now, by the way. If you're getting anxious about me being too long, we're closing. First decree was worldwide. It prefigured John the Baptist's work being worldwide. Does the Bible say there was darkness before John the Baptist was raised up? Bible and Spirit of Prophecy says that more than once. Gross darkness. John the Baptist worldwide, prefiguring the darkness of the Dark Ages when William Miller was raised up and the first angel's message was carried to every mission station in the world. But after the first decree and after John the Baptist, and after the presentation of the first angel's message, we see the enemies of God's people get involved. They initiate the false decree, which brings about the second decree. The Sanhedrin chooses Christ to die. The organized churches in the United States close their door against the Millerites. Then we come to the third decree, where judgment is returned to the Jews, which is prefiguring the cross, where judgment takes place upon all man and Satan, which prefigures the beginning of the judgment on October 22nd, 1844. And each of those judgments are followed by a disappointment. Disappointment of Ezra. Disappointment of the disciples. Disappointment of the Millerites. But they were all given a work to do, but they all stopped doing the work. But there comes a time when Nehemiah finishes the work. And what did Nehemiah do? He built the wall. And what's the wall? So what's Sister White say the wall represents? God's law. And Nehemiah, therefore, is prefiguring Pentecost. And what was Pentecost remembering? It was remembering when Moses received the law. And so Nehemiah's work, building the wall, is connected with the law. Pentecost is connected with the law. And when the latter rain falls, the fourth angel's message of Revelation 18, is there anything connected to the law? It's the same history, brothers and sisters, over and over again. Now, let me show you something, if you will. If you take this pattern, in this history of Christ, by the way, this is the end of ancient Israel. It means they were married, right? They'd been married to God. When were they married? They were married at Sinai, brothers and sisters. God entered into a covenant relationship with His people at Sinai. He gave them His law. He gave them the Sabbath. He married them. So if you go back to the history of Sinai, when the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt, were they in darkness? Yes. Now you'll notice that William Miller, he was a reformer. Sister White compares him to John the Baptist, who was a reformer. She compares him to Elijah, who was a reformer. And one of the characteristics of the first message is a reformer. And in the darkness of Egypt, the Lord raised up a reformer. Who was it? Moses. Did Moses do a work of reform? What was it? The Jews had quit keeping Sabbath. Remember the story? It's in the Bible. It's in the spirit of prophecy. When Moses came back, he said, you need to start keeping the Sabbath. And what did that do? It got Pharaoh mad. You see the enemies coming into it. Pharaoh got mad and says, okay, we're going to increase the amount of bricks and you're going to gather your own straw. Why? Because of the work of the reformer brings the resistance to the enemy. And then in the second step, you always see a manifestation of the power of God. Triumphal entry, Sister White here, in between the Sanhedrin choosing Christ and Christ going to the cross, you have the triumphal entry, and the history of the triumphal entry is the history that Sister White uses to describe the midnight cry. Mighty manifestation of the Holy Spirit. There's a way to show that in here. It's a little bit more inferred. I won't take the time, but in the second message, you see a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And the second step in the story of Moses is the plagues that were the work of the Holy Spirit. And what was the final plague? Judgment on the firstborn. Right here is the judgment. And after the judgment of the firstborn, which we call Passover, the Jews find themselves in front of the Red Sea. And who's behind them? Pharaoh's army. And you know, Sister White uses that history. And she says the Jews were disappointed. And you know what she compares that history to? Not only does it say that they were disappointed right here after the Passover, she compares it to the disappointment of October 23rd, 1844. It's an identical history. And they were given a work to do after they crossed the Red Sea. What was that work? Here's the work. Here's the disappointment. They were to sanctify themselves because Moses was going to go up on the mountain and receive the law. Did they sanctify themselves? They began dancing around the golden calf. Now, brothers and sisters, here's the point I would like you to see, if you would. Most Seventh-day Adventists understand that ancient Israel prefigures modern Israel. All right? And what we're saying is that the seven thunders of Revelation 10:4 is the truth that is unsealed to God's people just before human probation closes, that empowers the 144,000 the same way the Millerites were empowered from 1840 to 1844. And that truth is this, that the beginning of Adventism, the Millerite movement, perfectly parallels and illustrates the end of Adventism when the 144,000 is developed. And brothers and sisters, the end of ancient Israel in this history is identical to the beginning of ancient Israel. The darkness in Egypt is the darkness before John the Baptist. Moses is John the Baptist. The work of Pharaoh in increasing the load is the work of the Sanhedrin. The plagues is the triumphal entry. The Passover is the very event that the cross lines up with perfectly. You know that. And the disappointment of the disciples lines up with the disappointment at the Red Sea. And the work of sanctifying themselves before Pentecost parallels the disciples going fishing. And Pentecost lines up with Pentecost. And brothers and sisters, what was the one history that Scripture warned ancient Israel over and over and over again that they were not to forget? The history of the deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. They were to remember their beginning. That was their safety. And the reason they were to remember their beginning is because it illustrated their ending. And brothers and sisters, here we are at modern Israel. And I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, the characteristics The events that took place in the Millerite movement from 1840 to 1844 are being repeated today as we speak. The seven thunders are being unsealed. We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we forget the Lord's leading on our past teachings and history. And this truth is theoretical as it may seem, is just a simple repetition of ancient Israel. Ancient Israel's ending was illustrated by its beginning. So we will begin to look in our following presentations more closely at the characteristics of the Millerite time period, which includes coming to grips with the role of Islam in Bible prophecy. And when you see how important the understanding of the role of Islam is in Bible prophecy, then you will understand why there is so much confusion being manufactured on this subject in this day and age. Our closing song is, or do we, how do we end this?